In 1996, two American analysts coined the term shock and awe in a report describing the U.S. Army's onslaught against the Iraqi military during Operation Desert Storm. Shock and awe is a strategy based on rapid dominance of an enemy through overwhelming force. We may have come up with a slogan, but we didn't come up with a strategy. Thousands of years before Gulf War I, in the same region of the world, ironically, the God of the Bible explained his shock and awe plan to destroy his Assyrian enemies. In Nahum's time, the Assyrian Empire was the dominant force in the known world. The capital city of Nineveh had immense fortifications, walls 100 feet tall, a moat 150 feet wide, 1,500 towers of defense. They had state-of-the-art chariots, battle-hardened soldiers, battle strategies that allowed them to conquer cities very quickly. It's an important part of warfare in the ancient world. It's been said that they had the first long-range army in human history. They were able to travel as rapidly as armies did in World War I. But all their power and dominance meant absolutely nothing when Jehovah declared war on them. And that's the message Nahum wants them to get in this text tonight. The God of Judah was going to lay waste to the entire empire with shocking intensity and awesome power. In verses 1-3 of this chapter, we are told who God is. And now Nahum starts to describe what God does. And what he does is absolutely breathtaking. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. And he makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. In our first study, we saw how Yahweh was described as the master of wrath, riding the clouds and coming in the path of the whirlwind and the storm. Those are sort of picturesque, poetic, you know, images to us, but we very easily miss something that Nahum is doing, a point he is trying to make to both his Assyrian audience and the people of Judah, many of which were at this time worshiping the Assyrian gods, including Judah's king Manasseh. So he's talking to Assyria, he's talking about Nineveh, but a bunch of his own people were worshiping those same gods, and so they need to sit up and pay attention as well. You see, Nahum makes a play on words here. When he said that Yahweh is fierce in wrath in verse 2, what he's saying in his language is that Yahweh is the Baal of wrath. Now, Baal we think of as a pagan god. It's a noun and a proper noun. When you use it just as a noun, lowercase b, it just means lord or master. So he says, hey, listen, Yahweh is the master of wrath. He is the Baal of wrath. But it's a play on words, of course, because the gods of Canaan and Assyria had the proper name Baal, capital B. It was usually followed with another name like Baal Hadad. Baal Hadad was the major deity of the Hittites, the Syrians, and the Assyrians. His titles in their religions were Almighty, Lord of the Earth, and Rider of the Clouds. Baal Hadad was a god of the storms, and as god of the storms, he was in charge of all the land's agriculture and fertility. And so the people of Assyria would look to Baal Hadad for the growth of their crops, for the fertility of their pastures, and for, you know, the greenness of their land. But Baal Hadad had a problem, and his name was Yam. Yam is the name of the god of the rivers and the sea. Yam and Baal, they don't like each other. And they've spent many, many years not liking each other. You see, in the mythological stories, they would constantly fight for supremacy over one another. Now, every time they fought, Baal would ultimately triumph, but only after being killed by a buddy of Yam and then dragged into the underworld, then Baal would have to rise from the dead, and he would have to get a magical rod from this craftsman god, and then he could defeat Yam. Now, here's what's interesting. This has to happen again and again and again every single year in Assyrian mythology. It's called the Baal cycle. And that they say, well, look at the seasons. Here's what's happening. Storms are happening, all of this different stuff. And so this was the Baal cycle, that every year, Baal-Hadad, the rider on the clouds, the storm god, would have this struggle for supremacy. And would he win out over Yam? Would he come back out of the grave to bring a crop for the people or not? So here Nahum's saying, hey, listen, there is a master of wrath, a Baal of wrath coming, and he doesn't get captured by his enemies. He's not afraid of the sea or the rivers. He's not stuck in an annual cycle where he has to struggle for supremacy over some other god. He doesn't have to get help from his sister god to bring him out of the underworld. He doesn't have to get help from the craftsman god to get a magical rod so he can overcome the rivers. He doesn't have to do any of that. The real rider on the clouds has total control over all creation. And so Nahum is speaking very boldly to anyone who believes in the Baals that we read so often about in the Old Testament. Now, Nahum is on one level sort of meeting his audience where they are, using language that would absolutely get their attention. Paul did this, right? When he's on Mars Hill, what did he say? He's like, I was walking around, I saw a lot of statues. I see you had a statue to the unknown God. Let me talk to you about that God, and then proceeded to talk to them about Jesus Christ. But this is important. Nahum and Paul, both of them, they were not saying that the gods were the same. Nahum wasn't saying that Baal and Yahweh were the same God, even though they had the same title, right? Yeah, even though he said, hey, Yahweh is riding on the clouds and he's coming to get you. And they say, well, Baal's the cloud rider. He's not saying that they were the same God. People sometimes do that today, and you will hear things like, well, Christians and Muslims, they both worship the God of Abraham. Or, as an example, the Jesus of the Bible is the same Jesus that the Mormons believe in. They're the same person. But they're not the same people. These are not the same gods. One is a false god, the other is the true God. And it's really important that we know the distinction. But when we're talking to people who have a very different belief system, it can be helpful to understand the language they use and the perspective they have so that you can speak to them in a way that will get their attention. So Nahum alludes to the fact that his God is the one real proven God. And he makes an interesting point here. He says, you know, my God is not just a God who overcomes the seas and the rivers. It's not just that he's way stronger than Yam. He says, you know, my God dries up the seas and the rivers. And it's actually true. It's historically true. He can point to a real set of events where he says, let me tell you how the God of Judah has really done these things. The children of Israel, of course, crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. Decades later, the tribes of Israel crossed the Jordan, even though it was at flood stage, on dry ground. He says, yeah, my God is the master of these things. He's the absolute master of creation. And the seas are dry before him. The rivers are dry before him. And before he dried the Red Sea so that his people could escape from Egypt, and now he's drying the sea so that he can come and bring judgment on you and your empire. Our God actually does things. It's not just a mythology. It's a reality. God really does things. The question is, what does he say about his doings? What kinds of things does he do in this day and age? Well, those are things we discover in his word. What does God do? What's his business? What's he busying himself with? Tells us all about it on the pages of scripture and invites us to learn about it and then cooperate with him in those works. The Assyrians should have paid close attention because during these years when Nahum wrote this message, they were experiencing a severe drought. I'm pretty convinced by the scholars who put Nahum's writing right around 654 BC. If you were here last time, you saw that it had to be between 663 BC and 612 BC based off of information in the book. And different scholars sort of narrow it down to one place or another, but I find the 654 BC argument pretty convincing. So Nahum's writing at about 654 BC. In 657 BC, so that was 3 years before, we have this record from one of Assyria's royal astrologers. He said, quote, "The rains were so scanty this year that no harvest was reaped. The land was drying up. They were under a severe drought, and it was profoundly impacting their agriculture." So where was Baal-Hadad? Where was the guy? He's supposed to show up every year to bring rain so that we can have our crops. Well, he didn't exist. Yahweh does exist. And Nahum's saying, yeah, do you know why you're having a drought? Because Yahweh's coming. And he's coming with great ferocity. The drought was announcing his approach. And Nahum's saying, I know why you're having a drought. Do you want to know why you're having a drought? It's because Yahweh's coming. The rider of the clouds is coming in judgment. He is approaching, and all of creation is going to give way to him. Nothing stands in his way. Nothing opposes him. Nothing can put him off from his path. These three regions mentioned, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, they were known for lush growth. Bashan was famous for its pastures, Carmel for its vineyards, Lebanon for its forests. These regions were the least likely to be affected by drought. But the Lord says, hey, get the picture. My wrath is going to be so severe that even the garden spots will not survive. Those places listed by Nahum were beautiful. They were significant to the world economy, but they were not more important than justice and righteousness. God takes justice and righteousness. He takes his plan and his ways very seriously. And he will destroy what needs to be destroyed so that righteousness can reign. Here, a good example, right? What did the people of you know, Israel say? Well, the temple. God won't judge us because we have the temple. And the Lord said, oh man, yeah, there's not gonna be one stone left on the other. I don't care about this building. He's like, I'm happy about the building, but it's more important that your hearts are aligned with mine. It's more important that righteousness reigns in your community. It's more important that you are in communion with me, not what kind of building you have, not how nice your forests are, not how great your pasture lands are. Verse 5 says this, "The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it." You know, rivers can be diverted. New technologies replace the old. Kingdoms rise and fall. But mountains endure. There isn't anything more permanent, more imposing to us than a mountain. Speaking of the Caucasus mountain range, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote this, "If all the people who had ever lived had opened their arms as wide as they could to carry all that they had ever made or ever thought of making and piled it up in swelling heaps, they could not have raised such an unbelievable mountain range as just the one, the Caucasus mountains." He says, yeah, that's what mountains are like, and the earth is covered in all sorts of mountain ranges. We're so spoiled recently to be able to see, you know, the Sierras and look out there when the air is clear enough. We're like, man, look at that thing. Look how beautiful it is. Look how enduring it is. Just this solid, you know, mass of granite out there covered in snow. You know, it's an amazing thing that we can even drive up it, right? Not to mention just the strength of a mountain. About 150 miles from Nineveh, right in the middle of the Assyrian Empire under Ashurbanipal, there was a volcano named Nimrod. It was named after Nimrod, the ancient builder of Nineveh. In 657 BC, there wasn't just a drought, there was also an eruption at Nimrod. It's believed that a nearby city was suddenly consumed by the catastrophe, a sort of Assyrian Pompeii. So with these events fresh in the minds of the hearers of this message, whether they were actually the Assyrians or just the Judeans that were living around Nahum, with these events fresh in their minds, this crazy drought and the famine that it was producing, this cataclysm of a volcanic eruption, the Lord says, hey, I'm coming. Green pastures will wither. Mountains are going to melt in my presence. When I show up, the whole earth shakes. If a city was helpless before the eruption of one volcano, what would Nineveh do when the maker of volcanoes arrives in his wrath? What good is a moat? What good is a wall? What good is an armory? What good is a chariot or two? There's no hope against an enemy like this. Now in this verse, it's interesting. It says, we see all of creation giving way to the Lord. And, you know, just as kind of a side rabbit trail, it's interesting to reflect upon the fact that creation knows the truth. There are some pretty remarkable, interesting verses in the Bible about what creation knows about God. Let me read a couple of them to you. Psalm 104, 24, the young lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Revelation 5:13, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Or this really interesting one from Job chapter 12, starting in verse 7. It says, but ask the animals, and they will instruct you. Ask the birds of the sky, and they will tell you. Speak to the earth, and it will instruct you. Let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? It's just interesting. You know, man rebels. We rebel, creation obeys. And on top of that, we're told by Paul, it groans in anticipation of God's redemptive work to be completed. Creation is saying, man, we done yet? We done with all of this sin and all of this ruin? Are we getting to the end where Jesus Christ is gonna restore all things, make all things new, make all things as they should have been? Nahum 1:6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. The answer to the questions, who, is obvious. Nobody, no one. Very clear, very obvious. God cannot be held back. He can't be tricked. There's no slipping out the back door before he notices you're getting away. Any good heist movie has the moment where John Law thinks that he's got the thieves, and you, the viewer, thinks, oh, they got him. They didn't get the treasure after all. And they're led away in chains, and then, you know, suddenly they open the door and all the money's gone and all the robbers are gone, and the robbers, you know, on a speedboat somewhere laughing it up. You know, they pull the fast one on the detective or whatever. And yeah, no, you're not gonna do that before the Lord God. There is no escape. There is no back door. There is no putting him off this trail. Withstand in this verse is a term used of warriors trying to hold their ground in battle. What a tragic, absurd lunacy that human beings fight against God. Of course, we fight against him in our hearts. We shouldn't, but we do because we're rebels at heart. But even crazier is that we literally fight him sometimes too, right? When you read through the Old Testament in particular, you see times of people fighting against the Lord. But it's not just a past event. It's gonna happen on a global scale in the future. In Revelation 16, you know what we read about? We read about the end of things. Revelation 16, Revelation 19, we read about the end of human history on this planet, you know, on this earth before the world is made new and the kingdom is established. And what happens is mountains are leveled, a great storm bringing destruction to the earth, how God drives up the Euphrates River, and what do the kings of the earth do? As the Lord approaches, well, they gather together in the Valley of Jezreel, in Hebrew, Armageddon. And of course, when the Lord God arrives, they say, you know what we're gonna do? Aim our dumb little guns at Jesus Christ. You know, start shooting ordnance at him. And the end of the story is very similar to what we see in miniature in Nineveh. The term Nahum used for the hills melting up in verse 5, it means to be dissolved, right? And of course, we know that Peter says this about the next time the Lord comes to earth. He says in 2 Peter 3, because of that day when Jesus comes again to the earth, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There is no escape for the enemies of God. Rocks here in verse 6 can refer to high rocks on which a person tries to take refuge, but no fortress will be safe. God is coming to judge. Nahum really wants to drive this point home. You can't stop him. You can't beat him. You can't withstand him. What can you do? Well, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. So we have this dramatic contrast between the furious wrath of God and the tender grace of God. If you're a friend of God, this God with all of his power and all of his fury and all of his ability. You don't have to cower in terror before him if you're his friend. His power is exercised toward you in kindness and goodness. In every way, God is good. In his actions, in his choices, in his attitudes, in his character, in his behavior, in his desires, in his reasonings, he is always only good. Always good. And again, we see a contrast. Here, the Assyrians are hiding behind tall walls or running up to some craggy fortress on the hills, hoping that will shield them from the wrath of God. Meanwhile, God says, no, you don't understand. I'm the fortress. I'm the refuge. I'm the rock of salvation. I'm the only safe place. Sin has to be judged. Sin has to be dealt with. I'm going to wipe the wickedness of this world away locally here in Nineveh and Assyria by extension, globally at the end of human history. So I'm going to wipe all that wickedness away, and I'm the only safe place. I'm the fortress. I'm the rock of salvation. And he promises to embrace those who trust in him. One of the translations says, uses that term instead of cares, that he embraces those who trust in him. And what a wonderful thought that the strength of God's kind embrace is equal to the strength we see demonstrated in the outpouring of his wrath in these verses. So imagine the dissolving of mountains, the drying of the world's oceans, just the utter breathtaking destruction being depicted here. And then the Lord says, and for my friends, my loving embrace is that strong, is that powerful, is that much for you as my power is against my enemies. Why did God part the Red Sea in Exodus? Why did he part the Jordan in Joshua? Why did he go to war with death and the grave in the Gospels? Why did he do those things? It was so that his people could know his love. It's so that he could embrace people like you and me, so that we could be wrapped in his tender mercy, so that we would have a place of refuge from evil and from guilt and from failure and from shame. He says, that's what I will do for you. I have carved out a place in myself. I'm the rock. I've carved out a fortress. I've carved out a refuge, and you can come and be safe in me. The Lord proved this truth about being a stronghold in the day of distress, about being a refuge. He proved that to the people of Judah again and again. But you know what? He had specifically proven this to him just a little while before Nahum wrote. He had specifically saved them on their day of distress when Manasseh, who is king of Judah now, his father, Hezekiah, had been besieged by the Assyrian army. And we see this very dramatic scene in multiple places in the Old Testament. The Rabshakeh shows up and he says, with all of his pomp and all of his arrogance, it's effectively a message like Nahum is giving to them now. He says, hey, we're here. You can't stop us. We're going to kill you all. Only they're speaking from man's strength, not from God's strength. And in that scene, Hezekiah decides, despite the circumstances, despite the terror they were feeling, despite the odds against them, he says, we're going to trust in the Lord. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were destroyed, and the siege was over. And so God had proven to Judah, Nahum 1 verse 7, very specifically, in an astonishing, miraculous turn of events, he had delivered them from disaster and destruction. But sadly, just a few years later, the people of Judah had largely abandoned their trust in the Lord. They had wriggled themselves out of his embrace. And as you read the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you see that they too were headed for judgment. Now, Nahum doesn't talk about the judgment coming to Judah. He's focusing on Nineveh and on Assyria, but they were in the same boat. As I said, a lot of these people were worshiping the same Assyrian gods, doing the Assyrian things, acting like Assyrians, even though they weren't Assyrians. And instead of just believing God, they said, well, what if we worshiped Baal-Hadad? What if we traded the power of a real God for the made-up stories of a fake God? What a sad turn of events. Verse 8. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. Nahum's statement here is a historic fact to us, but it would have been a bold claim of faith at the time. Remember, Assyria is at the height of its power. It dominated the world. You were no match for them. Your country was no match for them. When they showed up, your life was over, life as you knew it. They were either going to tear you apart, flay your skin off and set you on fire, or just subjugate you. They had already done it to the 10 tribes in the northern nation of Israel. And Nahum says, you know what, those guys, they'll all be gone pretty soon. Really? That seems crazy. That seems impossible. They dominated the world. Judah was under Assyria's thumb. How could the world's greatest superpower be suddenly toppled from her place? Well, Nahum had seen it because the Lord had shown it to him. The Lord had said it. And so he believed. He saw this vision. He had this message from the Lord. And he says, I believe. I believe what God said is going to happen is going to happen. And I'm going to orient my life accordingly. He believed the promises of God. He knew that God is real and really alive and really active, and that he really does what he says he's going to do. And so even though all of human wisdom and all of the circumstances would have said the opposite, Nahum trusted the Lord, and he says, I'm all in with the Lord of Abraham. I'm all in with the God who has revealed himself. I'm all in with the God who has made me promises and has kept those promises. He said of God's judgment that it was like a flood. The truth is, a literal flood would play a prominent role in the fall of Nineveh. Nahum will make some very specific claims about what is going to happen to the city of Nineveh, and they all came literally true. A flood is one of them. During a siege against the city of Nineveh, the Tigris River suddenly overflowed and washed away 2.5 miles of Nineveh's walls and the foundations of the palace, and so the enemy armies were able to rush in and destroy the city. But this was not just about getting rid of a city. We see here the Lord would chase the Assyrian people into darkness. It's a pretty scary image. Again, there's a subtle contrast here between Yahweh and Assyria's Baal. Their God, every year, got dragged into the darkness of the underworld because seasons change. And he's down there, you know, in the underworld, and he had to be set free by his sister, right? Our God, he's like, no, you don't understand. Our God's the one who does the chasing. He chases you into the underworld. He chases his enemies into the grave. Because he's not only the Lord over creation, he is the Lord over all things. He is the Lord over the afterlife. He is the Lord over what they would call the underworld. He's the Lord over heaven and earth. Nineveh is not specifically named in the Hebrew text. Some Bible translations add it for clarity. Mine does, yours might not. But that word Nineveh is not actually there. Nahum's still speaking sort of generally. And the truth is that what he's talking about, God judging sin, God pouring out his wrath against his enemies, that's not just a one-time thing that God was going to do to Nineveh. God judges, period. Now, he has great mercy, long-suffering. We talked about this last time, that he's slow to anger, but he judges. These images from Nahum give us a bunch of foreshadowing for the next time the Lord is going to arrive on the earth, right? A lot of parallels. Mountains being leveled and things dissolving and rivers drying up and unstoppable judgment happening. That wasn't just for Nineveh. That's going to happen on a global scale at the end of the Great Tribulation. That he is going to arrive, and when he does, he's coming with judgment. Not for one city, not for one empire, but against the whole world. But meanwhile, he will be a refuge for those who trust in him. But for those who will not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no escape from his wrath. The Bible's very clear on this point. So we're seeing who God is and what he does in this opening chapter. It gives us at least 4 sort of present day truths to apply to our lives, to remind ourselves and keep in our minds. First, importantly, taking a look at these images, we can remind ourselves and apply to ourselves that Jesus Christ is most definitely God. Why can we say that? This certainly isn't the only place that proves that or suggests it, but let's add it to the pile. Because when Jesus came to earth the first time, what happened? He could command the wind and the waves at will. He could say, stop, start. He could do these things. He could speak to a fig tree and it withered, right? when he gave up his spirit on the cross, what happened? The earth shook. There was a great earthquake. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. And so the rider on the clouds, the God of Nahum chapter 1, is obviously also the God of the Gospels. And Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, and he's proven that. Jesus is our refuge as well. We see that too, that God says, I'm the refuge. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm your refuge. I am the refuge in the storms, in the midst of the wind and the waves. We are safe with him. He says, I have overcome the world. And so we don't need to be afraid. He is our helper and our shepherd and our rock of strength, right? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The second truth to remind ourselves of, apply to ourselves, is that God is not to be trifled with. Look at his power. Look at his justice. Look at his attitude towards sin. Look at what he does against those who reject him, who disobey him, who refuse to receive his mercy. If you're not a Christian, you should be very afraid by Nahum chapter 1, because this is not for some far off Assyrian, you know, empire that we've never, you know, that we have no connection to. It's gonna happen much, much worse on a global scale in the future to anyone who is unwilling to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, to receive salvation, which is a free gift from God. If you are a Christian, you don't need to cower before God, but we should concern ourselves with honoring him and obeying him and pleasing him, not trifling with him, not pretending like his standards don't matter, not pretending like it, you know, my life is my own. We belong to this God, the God who takes the activities and the you know, timeline of the world this seriously. Third, embrace the God who longs to embrace you. Fill your heart with reminders of his tender care. His strength is poured out toward you in goodness and grace and kindness. God is always good. And he is good towards you. And he says, I am your refuge. And I want to embrace you. I want to wrap you in my loving arms. And so allow him to do that. And then fourth, let's keep in mind that God who came to Sinai, God who came to Nineveh, God who came to Bethlehem, he is coming again. He's coming bodily again to this earth. He has shown it, right? Nahum said, this is the vision of Nahum. And we have the visions of John in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have these other prophetic writings in Daniel and other parts of the Old Testament that shows, hey, this is what is going to happen. He is coming down. He has shown it. He has written it down. He has delivered it to the world. He has promised it. He does what he promises. He really does these things. And so knowing that, we should hold that hope and live accordingly. And remind ourselves that the Lord, because he is just, because he is righteous, because he is holy, he has to deal with sin. And he is going to chase his enemies into the darkness of the grave. And so we want to be about his business of rescuing people out of that group, because he's going to carry his people into glory and rest forever and ever. And with him, we want that group to be as large as possible. That's what the Lord wants. It's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance so that they could be in the group that he carries into heaven, not chases into hell.